There is a time to love and a time to hate. Ecclesiastes reminds us of that. I suppose if we all sat down with a list, we could think of all kinds of times that there is to love. How many times could we think of to hate? What time is there to hate? Proverbs 6 shows that God, by his own example and by his prerogative, describes some things that he hates. Proverbs 6 and verse 16, it says, "These six things the Lord hates." It says, "Yes, seven are an abomination to him." Now, we can take this two different ways. I don't think it was meant to be absolutely just singular in its portrayal. You know, six things are bad, seven is completeness, seven things are really bad. But then six things are also laid out in a particular order, and number seven, it would appear, is also the worst. So when it says, you know, six things are bad, seven is really bad, number seven is laid out in order for a reason. You know, God doesn't do things for no reason. And so as we read through this a little bit, I want to draw the contrast between these two groups of things and yet look at them as a whole. The word hate here refers to varying levels of dislike. It's used in a broad variety of ways. The word abomination, when it says seven things are an abomination to him, if you look up the Hebrew, an abomination, it's like, it's disgusting. So there's one thing that's bad, but there's one thing that's disgusting. So all of sin, indeed, is disgusting, but when you look at some parts and elements of it, it comes across as being even worse. Verse 16, six things the Lord hates, seven are abomination to him. A proud look, that's Satan's nature, pride. A lying tongue, why, that's Satan's nature too. He's the father of lies. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart, now notice this, it's the eyes, it's the tongue, it's the hands, it's the heart, it's the feet. It's portraying like different elements of the way we would express ourselves. Hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that are swift in running to evil. A false witness who speaks lies. Okay, so you add up six, and then you come to number seven, one who sows discord among brethren. So there's lies, and there's shedding an innocent blood, and there's wicked plans, and it's running to evil. But the number seven, the one that is disgusting in that sense, is one who sows discord among brethren. What has one of the most flagrant sins been within the Church of God over the last decade? Sowing discord among brethren. It's disgusting. There are some things God says he hates, and there's some things he said that are even worse than that. All sins are not equal. There's a difference between stealing a loaf of bread and child abuse. Now, before God, in terms of the blood of Jesus Christ, in terms of the death penalty, then even the smallest sin is equal to death. It brings on the death penalty. But maybe I could give you an illustration in a different place. It was interesting, coming down to the car, Mike mentioned this in the course of discussion just out of the blue, and yet it was something I even had listed in my notes. If you go to prison for robbery or drug use or any of basic sins, assault, you're going to a very bad place. You're going to prison. But if you go to prison for child abuse or molestation, it is worse. Even the prisoners themselves are intolerant of other prisoners who have done certain things. If you go to prison for abusing or molesting helpless, innocent children, the prisoners themselves will set themselves on you. All sins are equal in terms of the death penalty, but not all sins have the same social consequence. When we go back into the Bible, God says, you know what? There's some things I hate, and there's some things that are just plain disgusting. Causing discord among the brethren, God lists, in this case, as number seven. Evil is a strong term in the Bible. Sometimes it's used in the context of where sin would be used, but in other cases it's actually a stronger portrayal of sin. It's representative of the greatest sin, rebellion, or Satan, the evil one. But again, we need to stop and ask ourselves, what should our attitude towards sin be? Because we live in a society that says, well, we need to be moderate and responsible in our opinions. We need to be gentle and kind to those in need. We certainly do need that. But we mustn't be judgmental. We certainly can't take strong position against something society has deemed to be at least tolerable or acceptable. But what should our attitude towards sin be? Is it possible that we get used to sin? Because we see it. We were having a discussion this morning coming down the car. Megan, apparently in the hallway of her dorm at college, there's a jar with condoms in it. And some of the students will complain if they don't maintain the level of distribution sufficiently. Now imagine that you go live in a place, in a culture, an environment, where it's not only tolerated, it's promoted. In fact, it's taught. And if you were to in some way be in opposition to that, or openly, or vocally, or verbally, or in any other way, strongly in opposition to that, you would be ostracized yourself. Hard to imagine. But what should our attitude towards sin really be? Book of Romans. Went to visit Irene George yesterday. I'd asked a couple different people in the process of coming up to the Sabbath and what they were thinking and maybe what they thought a sermon was needed on. And I had various things in process and different people gave me different input. And I went to see Irene George yesterday and I said, Irene, what do you think? What ought the sermon be on? What do we need to hear? She said she thought about it, nodded her head that she had something in mind. She said, you know, we ought to hate evil. We ought to really be responsive to sin and to what it does. And I thought, well, that's interesting. I can do that. I probably need to stop and narrow my focus. In fact, I'd like just to remind us, the scripture is an example of the fact that we get used to things happening around us. And in some respects, maybe then we become almost tolerant in our own mind. Not that we want to go that way. We don't want to go that way. We don't want to make those decisions. We don't want to say those things. But it's still, the wash is around and over us. And we live in the midst of a society that simply knows no bounds. But Romans 12, verse number 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Let it be sincere, genuine, pure, you know, abounding in love, but abhor what is evil. To abhor something is not the fact that, well, I just don't want any more of that, or I don't want to do that again, or I think I'll just kind of stay away. It's stronger than that. There's more of a revulsion built into what the meaning of that word is. Cling to what is good. Cling. Cling is almost a desperate hanging on and holding and a serious effort to not let go, to just cling. Cling to what is good. In the Greek, abhor means, in that sense, to shudder. It's like, oh, I just can't believe that. I go on Drudge Report, see what the news is. Matt Drudge puts a lot of garbage news on his website along with the good news. And there'll be headlines sometimes, and the headline's kind of a teaser. And I heard Matt Drudge actually say one time, he put some things on his website just to see if people will read it. And he's even shocked himself at how many people will read the teaser headlines, because they keep track of all that and what's read and what's not read. And once in a while I look at a headline, I'll go, I don't want to go there. You know, I have to actually tell myself, don't go there. Because it's just some revolting, sick, pathetic circumstance of our society today. But the word in Romans 12, verse number 9, gives a reference here to shuddering at evil. It's almost like, oh, that's disgusting. a very, very strong term. Zodiades, word study, says it references to hate. It can be translated to hate, or it could be translated abhor, which it is in this case, or it can be translated detest with horror. It'd be like walking into a room and there's a horror movie on and there's a monster on the TV or some demonic image, and you just look at it and shudder. You don't want to see that anymore. Abhor what is evil. Again, evil in the Greek can be used here in reference to the evil one, Satan, or it can be used in the sense of wicked. But it also can be used in reference to ones who are simply following the ways of the god of this world. You know, Satan is the god of this world, and this is his system. And those who follow in his footsteps, in that sense, are following the evil one or the wicked one, and they are evil in the context of what they have absorbed and permitted and continue to evidence in their own lives. So it's used in that context as well. Look at Matthew chapter 16 and verse number 1. I know just because I go into the Bible and I take out some very strong context and I illustrate it, that at times it can almost seem like it's almost stronger than what we would be used to hearing ourselves. But these are the words that God used. Now, when you focus on a subject, you're not obviously talking about gentleness per se, love per se. You're not talking about compassion per se. All those things are here too. And so I don't mean by taking this to isolate and nullify all the other issues biblically that are here. But I don't think we should leave this one out. I don't think we should ignore the type of wording. When God says your righteousness is as a filthy garment, that's a colloquial, softer rendering of what the phrase is, because it's talking about a menstrual, dirty menstrual cloth. See, God wrote it in a way that would be graphic, but that's sensitive to us and the translators. And so we have a tendency, we didn't translate the Bible, but by the same token, as we teach, as you speak, we do pick and choose the things that we want to say. I'll give an example of that I've used before. The holy days portray the plan of God, and therefore on the holy days, we speak about the thing that day portrays in God's plan. And we go to the feast, and we keep 7 days, and then we keep the eighth. And on the eighth day, we talk about the rejoicing and our family that rises in the resurrection. I think about my mother who died when I was a year and a half, who's going to come up in the resurrection. I'm going to see her. Megan wants to see her too. Megan was named after her. Her name was Margaret. And so we think of those things and we encourage each other, and we leave the feast most oftentimes in that sense with a high hand and a focus of the great good times to come. Holy days portray the plan of God. What else is it that is portrayed by the eighth day? What else happens on the eighth day? Lake of fire. All right. We have people in the room here, been 10, 20, 30 decades into the church. How many sermons on the eighth day have you heard on the lake of fire? Well, not a lot. The reason is we will take the Bible and use it to portray the things that will encourage and strengthen us, but not always read the warnings that are there, because our hearts are tender too. So in giving a sermon like this, I didn't want to wait till the week before Passover. You just assume that it came out early, and then later on I'll speak about other things as well. But what I don't want to do is to say I cannot really stop and illustrate what Romans 12:9 actually says, or what Proverbs actually says, or what Ecclesiastes actually says. I don't want to say, well, I really can't go there. I think we do need to go there. I think we need to go to other places as well, but we also need to go here. Matthew 16, verse number 1. Pharisees and Sadducees came and tested him, asking that he would show them a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, When it's evening, you say it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. It says, hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Wicked here is the term evil, translated in this case, wicked, speaking about those people, in this case, the religious leaders of the day, but simply following along in the system that Satan himself has established. Doesn't say they're demonic, doesn't say they were possessed, it just says they're part of Satan's system. No sign shall be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah, and he left them and he departed. So it's used in a variety of ways in a broad category, but it generally is used in a very, very strong sense. These were not the people who were always wanting to just do God's will. He says, you're hypocrites. You present yourself as religious and righteous, but you're only interested ultimately in yourself. The tree in the midst of the Garden of Eden, what was it called? The tree that they were not supposed to touch, the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, the tree of the knowledge of good and not so good. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Taking of that tree implied making a choice. The choice was choosing for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And that was the wrong tree to take, because that's what man does. That's why the condoms are out in the hallway in a little jar so they can be openly dispensed. Because that's going to prevent, let's see, certain types of cancer. That's going to prevent unwanted pregnancies. That's going to prevent all of these social ills and problems in the orphanages and the homes for the babies and all of the other troubles. And that's not going to prevent anything. It is a disaster. It's man choosing for himself and where that reasoning goes. Taking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil implied choosing for yourself what is right and what is wrong. And God says, that is disgusting. That's pathetic. It is disgusting. It is stronger than just, oh, I don't think you're going to have a good day. Isaiah 5 and verse number 20. It isn't hard to understand why this country is going to have to be judged, why God is going to have to take the descendants of Abraham and those who accompany with them and judge them for their sins. Isaiah 5, verse number 20. We've used this scripture. I wonder if we drink in of it as deeply as maybe it's intended. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Okay, now you could say, well, that's just, you know, that's like saying it's okay. Well, that personally isn't for me, but it's okay if they choose to do that themselves. You know, personally, I wouldn't do that, but it's not like we would want to say that that's wrong. Calling evil good, good evil. I think it goes beyond that. You see, I think it goes to the point to where we're talking now about perversion. Perversion is where you're doing something that is absolutely different than what it was intended or created for. And therefore, when it says he calls good evil and evil good, it means to actually as well to begin to desire the evil, to be attracted to the evil, and to be put off by the good. In other words, I'm no goody two-shoes. I ain't no saint. You know, who do you think you are to sit in judgment of me? So the actual goodness or the righteousness or the religiosity of somebody is actually looked on as a weakness. And their worldly experience and their openness to new things or different things is looked on as some kind of a strength. It's when a person begins to actually be attracted to evil and desire it and actually enjoys it. That's perversion. And that's disgusting. And that's what evil is. Deuteronomy 7 illustrates this in a little different way. Deuteronomy 7 and verse number 22. Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. Israel going into the land, and they had wandered through the wilderness, and now they're going to actually have to go in and face some of the specific circumstances of conquering the land, settling the land. Deuteronomy 7, verse 22. The Lord your God will drive out those nations before you little by little, and you will be unable to destroy them all at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. But the Lord your God will deliver them over to you and will inflict defeat on them until they're destroyed. He'll deliver their kings into your hand, and you will destroy their name from under heaven. No one shall be able to stand against you until you have destroyed them. Obviously, if you obey God, submit yourself to God, do God's will, didn't happen as cleanly as it should have by any means. You shall burn the carved images of their gods with fire. You shall not covet the silver or gold that is on them. You know, you can't say, well, look, silver and gold doesn't sin. We'll just take the silver and gold, and we'll take that off, and we'll melt it down. That's neutral. We'll burn the image. The image doesn't exist, but we'll salvage the value. And God says, that's disgusting that you would even think to do that. You shall not covet the silver or gold that's on them, nor take it for yourselves, lest you be snared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God. You shall not bring an abomination into your house, lest you be doomed to destruction like it. But you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. Wow, that's strong. It's just an image. It's an idol. It's nothing. It just stands there. It doesn't speak. It has no power. But what it represents and what it stands for, it's like I wouldn't even want to touch it. It says, you shall utterly detest it and utterly abhor it, for it is an accursed thing. It's in a very specific context. Meat offered to idols is in another specific context. Paul said, you don't have to worry about that. The idol is nothing. Go ahead and eat the meat. But the fact is, we can't ignore the one example in order to focus on the other. They both send a message. They both make an illustration that is important for us to understand. Now, when it says that we're to detest and to utterly abhor, it doesn't say one another. It doesn't say the individual or the person. It talks about sin. It's talking here about evil. The relationship that we have to people is the same one they had, hopefully, to us. God called us out of the world, too. And we came walking in soiled and dirty, but with a desire to respond to God. And there were people that took us by the hand and taught us and shared with us and opened the door to us and encouraged us. That's how we deal with people. But the Pharisees and the Sadducees, who knew better and did not, Christ actually confronted them to their face. He called them what they were. We live in a society where you just don't do that. To a degree, we are in a church where you just don't do that. That's the facts. We do want to be careful in what we say. But let's not write off the examples God gives us in terms of how strong and how dramatic these things truly are. In the book of Jude, verse number 20. It says, you beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Talks about how to deal with people that are in trouble, who are sinning or struggling in some way. Says, on some have compassion, making a distinction, understanding that what they really need is to be encouraged, to be able to be strengthened, to be able to go forward and strive to put God first. But on others, save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, a much stronger and much more dramatic approach. But notice what it says on making a distinction in this way. It says, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. Make no provision for sin. Hating even the garment. It's like a dirty, soiled old rag that you pick up and you don't even want to touch the rag. And yet the rag didn't do anything at all. Whatever the problem spillage was somewhere else. So it speaks of compassion to the person on one hand because of their need, of a very strong and vigorous approach toward the other person, pulling them out of the fire on the other hand because of their need. But even so much as the garment here portrayed that is defiled is disgusting because of what it represents. So let's understand that how we deal with relationships depends on what the need of that particular relationship is. God says, those of you who are spiritual, those who have God's Holy Spirit and are fruitful in it, are able to make decision, discern between good and evil, and choose these types of things to assist, to help, to intercede on someone's behalf. That is what spiritual maturity is for. Everything in Christianity isn't moderate, isn't middle of the road. Everything in Christianity isn't what we would call balanced. Now, the word imbalanced has a different meaning. If you're imbalanced, then that has a context that is a negative quality. But on the other side of that, everything in Christianity isn't moderate. What if a person was moderately honest? Or a person was moderately compassionate? Or maybe they would be moderately zealous? There is no quality of moderate zeal that we should attain to. The very definition of zeal or compassion or honesty means to go all the way in one direction. I read Tom Deal's card last week that he sent back from ABC. Tom's single, had his own job and business. He was in a position where he wanted to go to ABC, and he sends back this card and he says, my advice to anyone who might be interested in doing the same, he says, sell everything. Sell your kids. Well, not the kids. Keep the kids, he said. He said, but just sell it if you can and go and make it possible. I saw a note come through, got a copy of it this week. Luke and Christina Crane are just sending in their youth corps application for the Philippines. Wow, you know, I mean, they got a house in process, you know, they've got responsibilities, and yet here, you know, they met at ABC. Everybody can't do that. Somebody can. They said, we're going to do that. We're going to go ahead and put that first. Now, again, just like others, Tom, I announced he was going to ABC before he told anybody. I'm sure this wasn't public knowledge either. I didn't expect it to be, but I don't suppose it's a secret. Is it a secret, Alan? It's not now. Not anymore. But those aren't moderate decisions. How moderately should we look at sin? To the bondage that we remain in sometimes, to the grips that it has on us and our character. There's a prophecy in the book of Ezekiel, in fact, almost all the book of Ezekiel's prophecy. Ezekiel was in captivity. Message was going to go to Israel, but it also talks about Jerusalem. Well, at the beginning of Ezekiel, the Jews had not gone totally into captivity, but there's a process playing out stage by stage. Ezekiel's in captivity. Israel's already into captivity and gone. But there's a warning here to Jerusalem. I think prophetically, it's obviously a warning also to God's people, specifically to the church. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 9, verse number 3. Again, I'm using this to illustrate the passion, the emotion, and the conviction that God says that we should have in response to sin, against it, and to confront evil. and to seek and to cling to what is good. Ezekiel 9, verse 3. The glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherub where it had been to the threshold of the temple. He called to the man clothed in linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. The Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it. Those who sigh and cry because of the abominations. They never got used to it. They never just became tolerant of it or put it out of their mind. To the others, he said in my hearing, go after him through the city and kill. Do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. Utterly slay the old and young men, the maidens and the little children and women, but do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And begin at my sanctuary. And they began with the elders who were before the temple. They started with the leaders first. Where have many of the troubles that have come into God's people come from? Through the leaders that people followed and supported, who were frankly, as it turned out, to be evil men. Evil men. 2 Peter 2 gives reference to this also, a little bit different, but again, the passion, the emotion that was expressed. 2 Peter 2 and verse number 4. It says, if God didn't spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, if he didn't spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, the eighth, as it would be translated, because it portrays the fulfillment of God's plan, a preacher of righteousness bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterward would live ungodly. We're supposed to look at Sodom and Gomorrah as an example for our own mind. Delivered the righteous Lot, who was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the wicked. Now, if you go back in Genesis and read about righteous Lot, you get a different opinion. I'm sorry about that. I didn't write both accounts. I have to believe that this is true. And so there's more to the account in Genesis than just what we see there. Here we see that he was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing of their lawless deeds. The account says it bothered him terribly to live in the midst of such sin. Again, the account of Genesis isn't complete. This must be added to it. It says, the Lord, though, knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. Despising authority is something that didn't used to exist in the church. Despising authority is something that has begun to. In fact, it is well seated in some places. They are presumptuous, self-willed, and they're not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord, because they know better, because they are pure. Was Lot depressed every single moment of every single day? I don't think so. Again, it is very strongly expressed here, but let me simply put it this way. We can indeed be distressed by evil, but we can also rejoice in good. And what we must do in our mind is not to negate the fact that evil exists, but we have to overcome evil with good. Going back to Romans 12, back to that same context, but a little further on, in verse number 17, repay no one evil for evil. Don't pick up their characteristics. Don't pick up their manners. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Do not avenge yourselves. Rather give place to wrath, For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hungers, feed him. Doesn't say to abhor him. If he thirsts, give him a drink. In so doing, you heap coals of fire on his head. Aha, there's the payback. They're not our coals of fire that are being heaped on his head. He comes under his own judgment. Indeed, if he has been treated well and responds in any other way. But, verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We have to frankly overcome evil with good in our own mind. We cannot sign off and ignore the evil around us. But when we rejoice in our blessings and in what God has done, it still gives us encouragement and strength, and we don't walk around every moment of the day with our head in our hands, lamenting the circumstances that we face. I am asked on occasion by someone, how can they really know if they've repented? How do they know that they're absolutely, truly repented and put away their sins before God? I would say, well, you mean how do you know if you have overcome evil with good? Well, God looks on the heart. God knows the heart. We can certainly ask God to search it out. In Psalm 139, it says, search me, O God, know my heart, try me. Try me means give it a test. Go ahead and put a little stress on here and see if the fracture is going to crack into a full-blown disability. You got a stress fracture. Rachel Howard, you might consider in your prayers, fell at skiing last weekend and damaged somewhere the sternum and was in a lot of pain and was taking it well, but there's a long time process outside of God's miraculous intervention to heal. She has some kind of injury or stress to that. But it just says here to test me, try me. Put a little pressure where the fracture is and see if it gives. This is what is being cried out in prayer. And know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. You can ask God to say, well, God, I want to have really repented. I know I need to have really repented. Try me. Test me. Assure me by your lead that I am going where I need to go this way. Told the story once, it was mentioned, I think it was Mel that told me the story, but he said that there was a friend of his that wanted to quit smoking and couldn't quit smoking. Finally went to God and said, God, I have to quit smoking. I want you to do anything you have to do to me to make me quit. Prayed to God, thought about it, scared him so bad he quit. He quit. He just scared himself. He never smoked again. Well, okay, don't be afraid to use those tools. You know, godly fear sometimes takes on a rather bad name. In a right way, it shouldn't. Psalm 51 is repentance with David described. And it's very graphic, very strong. Psalm 51, verse number 3. I acknowledge my transgressions. My sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. No matter what you do to me, I know you're going to do what is best. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Walk me through the steps that'll take me where I need to go. I will follow. I will not begrudge the trial or the test. And I will know that whatever you do is true and pure. Do not cast me away from your presence and take away your Holy Spirit from me. Do not set me loose, please. I beg of you. Do not let me go that way. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Uphold me with your generous spirit. And then I can be useful to you. I can contribute to you again. I can teach transgressors your ways. Sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, else I would give it. You don't delight in burnt offering. Sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. Look at the book of Job, chapter 42, after Job had contended with God and argued with God and justified himself. God finally got through to him, helped him to see that Job was nothing, that God was everything. And Job, in his perspective, goes back to that abhor word. You know, I think of me and what I just did and how I responded to you, God, it's disgusting. He could see himself in a clearer way. Verse chapter 42 just says, Job answered the Lord, I know that you can do everything, that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? He said, who do you think you are, Job? Therefore I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I abhor myself. I feel disgusted with myself. I repent in dust and ashes. Very, very strong terms. God said that it's disgusting. It's an abomination when somebody sows discord among brethren. Specifically, ultimately, the brethren would be the church. That can be done in any number of ways. It can be done by offending one another because of our insensitivities or carelessness. It can be done by spreading gossip or telling lies. Some in the end time among the body of Christ, whether they are actually part of the body or whether they're only accompanying with the body, have turned and begun to tell lies. And they have sold lies to God's people and merchandised them, and some of God's people have bought in. 2 Timothy 4 certainly warned us that these things would be so. 2 Timothy 4, 1. Paul to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ that you will judge, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, because they want to hear some new thing, or because they want somebody to make up something, say it rather forcefully, tell it to them like they're supposed to believe it, and they want to hear it that way, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside to fables, stories, fairy tales, make-believe little stories that simply are not even true. They will pick for themselves teachers and turn away from the truth and listen to fables and lies. You know, I used to look at Matthew 15 and I always thought of the Christmas tree, and I used to thought in terms of the holidays. It says, in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. What happens when leaders within the Church of God community begin to teach as doctrine the commandments of men? They don't teach Christmas and Easter. They turn and they teach other things. 1 Timothy 4, going back, verse 1 and 2. The Spirit expressly says that in the latter time some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Boy, there's a lie. Commandments of men, you could say, well, men made that up. Well, these are doctrines of demons. It's like one is evil, the other is just plain disgusting, because it gets even worse. It says, speaking lies and hypocrisy, called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites, because they knew better. Don't assume that everybody who tells somebody something believes that even what they say to be true. Don't assume that everybody who lies somehow doesn't understand how serious the consequence of that might be, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. In various ways, it says they did it to themselves. I could go through a long list. We did do a Bible study one time down here in Kennewick where we went through apostasy and false teachers, false Christ, and some of what has been going on in the Church of God. One minister calls himself a prophet of God. I'll put the minister in quotes because it's simply a title. I don't assume that it means truly a servant of God. I assume that it doesn't. But a minister calls himself a prophet of God, forbid family members in his organization from having any relationship with any family members who are not in his organization. Now, you could have a relationship with anybody you wanted down on the street, but your own mother, father, your own daughter, or your son, you could not within the church. Now, let me see. You think that rises to the level of sowing discord among brethren? God says that's disgusting. One minister who's promoted himself as one of the two witnesses, in fact, he is the main witness, planning to speak for the other witness when he decides to announce who that will be, has called for the death of various leaders of other Church of God organizations. He's publicly called out that God gave him the right to choose, and he's calling for the death of the other leaders to show that he is indeed a prophet of God. You think that rises to the level of sowing discord among the brethren? That's pretty disgusting. I have friends following both of those people. I know people. We have family members and friends, brothers and sisters, that have tied in to these kind of demonic doctrines and unfortunately feed off of it in some way, convincing themselves that these things are true. That's disgusting. One minister, this one's an apostle. At least he says so. He got a letter warning him from one of the two witnesses, warning him that he was one of the ones that was going to have to die. But he really wasn't that worried because that wasn't one of the two witnesses that he had planned to appoint anyway. You see, he's going to appoint the two himself, and he never appointed this man. Therefore, his threats certainly don't carry much weight with him. But that's not the problem anyway, because he's already figured out when Christ is going to return at the last possible date. And because it's going to be a short work, it has to be shorter than that. And so he's already announced to his people that the work is going to be totally finished within 5 to 9 years, 5 to 10 years from today or from last fall. Well, they certainly won't be needing all that money they have, so just send it in. Send in the mortgage on your house. Send in the balance you can get on your credit card. Send in your line of credit. Send in your savings. Send in your retirement accounts. You're not going to need them, and if you don't do it, you lack faith, and you don't trust government, and you don't trust God. In fact, if you're a wife and your husband doesn't agree, then you get half of your assets. Just send in the half that you have control of, and that's what we need. Send it in today. All of it. All you need is a little bit to hold on for the next few years, and it'll all be over. You think that rises to the level of sowing discord among the brethren? Even turning a husband or a wife against their own mate? I could do a whole split on the doctrines of demons and the erratic teachings of individuals who have come out of what we understood to be the body of Christ, and the people who have followed them, and the heresies, and the disgusting things that they've come to believe. Some of our family and friends, and I mean that in a generic sense, because I don't know everybody's specific circumstances, do not appear to be able to spot evil anymore. They simply don't seem to be able to see it. I pray that God will help them to see what is going on. I pray that God will help us as well. God says to abhor what is evil. In order to abhor it, we have to see it. We have to see it clearly, have it clearly in our sights. He says to cling to what is good, that which is holy, that which is pure. God says by His Spirit we have spiritual vision. We see light. When we follow Satan, when we give in, when we minimize, when we begin to moderate what evil really represents, then darkness was what descends. Brethren, we have an opportunity. There is a time to love, and there is a time to hate. And there is a time that we should see evil in all of its glory, and it should cause us to shudder. We are to be, in that sense, the light of the world, to rejoice before God. But let us not go back and set aside those things that God wants us to be seen with in terms of see them clearly, is what I mean. Evil is disgusting. We must never lose sight of what really is sin.